worship. Confessing our sins in gathered prayer is like having our souls stripped naked before God and before one another. It is deeply troubling and very disconcerting. Consider these words from the Anglican Prayer Book of 1662. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone the things which we ought to have done, and we have done the things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent according to thy promises, declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. How do such words make you feel? Consider some of those phrases and metaphors: erred, strayed, offended, left undone, miserable offenders, faults, confession. It's not particularly seeker sensitive, is it? There's not much in the way of personal and mutual affirmation. It doesn't really fit so well with our culture of mutual positivity and self-belief. You're special. You're lovely. You're great. So why do we do it? For although we may not use the exact words of the Anglican Prayer Book, I hope as you heard me read the words, they're extremely familiar concepts to you. And if you've been coming here for any length of time, you know exactly that this is what we pray every single time we gather. You cannot come to a service of worship here and not hear from this pulpit sins being confessed. This is because it's an essential part of our gathered worship. The worship leader consciously plans the confession of sin from the pulpit. And this evening, we have done just that. So why do we do it? Do we do it because we want to put people off? Is it a kind of deliberate bad smell? Are we spiritual skunks using the foul odor of confession to repel those that we may believe might be dangerous imposters in our midst? Do we want to deter them from coming? And even as we think of ourselves, why? Why do we do something so unpleasant, so countercultural, so deeply uncomfortable? Why would we do that? Well, as we are guided and regulated by the scripture in every aspect of our worship, we find that there are four great reasons why we do this every time we gather. First, because God's holy presence exposes our sinfulness. God's holy presence exposes our sinfulness. The God before whom we come is a God of transcendent purity. That is what the Bible means when it speaks of the holiness of God. It is referring to the essence of his being, the transcendently pure one. We have some concept of purity. We talk of pure gold. It is gold out of which all that is not gold has been taken. We talk about a pure bride who makes her way down the aisle dressed in pure white, speaking of her virginity, of her purity. We speak of a pure heart where there is no deception or dissembling or division, but absolute trustworthiness and reliability. We have some kind of idea of purity. But none of these things or anything in creation possesses a purity that is transcendent. Gold is not transcendently pure. The purest bride in the world is not transcendently pure. The purest heart in the world is not transcendently pure, because this word transcendent applies only to God by definition. God alone is transcendent. What does it mean? Well, it means to be of a different order. That which is transcendent is out of this world. That which is transcendent is essentially other. It is primary. It is the original. It is that which depends on nothing outside of, other than itself. The transcendent is absolutely simple. It cannot be divided up. It possesses complete integrity. It is whole. It is entire. It is rock solid. It is secure. And it is not like anything else. This is God. God is transcendently pure. And this is the God that we come to worship. There is so much we could say about God's holiness, his transcendent purity. But just consider Moses' experience in Exodus 3. The angel of the Lord, verse 2, appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. What do we learn about God's transcendent purity here? We learn that God is a fire that never stops burning. And yet he is a fire that requires no fuel in order to burn. We know how a fire works. It requires oxygen and it requires material. And the mingling together of the oxygen and the material with the heat produces the fire. But God is a fire with no oxygen. God is a fire with no wood. Because God is transcendent fire. Pure fire. Holy fire. God's fire never stops burning and never requires any material to keep him burning. And that is why God speaks to Moses from this fire and says to him, Moses, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Moses had probably walked this part of the wilderness thousands of times as a shepherd, but now it has changed because God's presence is there. Wherever God's presence is, that is a holy place. This is a holy place tonight. God is here. This God, the only true and living God, the God of transcendent purity, and we are coming into his presence. And that is why we confess our sinfulness every single time we come into his presence. Because his transcendent purity exposes the impurity of our own heart. The truth is that we are not only failing to be transcendently pure as creatures, we are failing even to reflect to God the purity that we have derived from him. You know, this is what we are called to do as the creatures of God. We don't possess a transcendent purity that belongs to God alone, but he made us pure in the beginning, and he expects us to be pure like the angels in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. They live for his honor. They live for his praise. They are themselves deriving purity from God, but nonetheless perfectly pure, not possessing the perfection of God's purity, but nonetheless having a derived purity that is perfect. And yet even they cover their faces, even they cover their feet, and even they never cease to move in the presence of God. They dare not even stop. What do we indicate when we're in the presence of a person and we take our seat? Take a seat. You enter into a room and someone says, have a seat. It's the person's way of saying, relax. Be comfortable. Have a seat. You don't have a seat in God's presence. Even if you are a perfect seraph, burning with perfection and beauty. No seat, no stopping, no looking, no exposure of your feet, even in the presence of God. Why the covering of the feet? Because even though they did everything God wanted them to do absolutely perfectly, even then their service was unprofitable. Because all they could ever do was what God had enabled them to do in the first place. Now I ask you, if perfect angels who cover their faces and cover their feet and never take a seat in God's presence, crying out perpetually in perfect worship before God, where does that leave you and me? With what kind of spirit should we come into the presence of this God? Isaiah himself felt himself entirely unworthy as he watches this vision as the posts of the door are shaken, verse 4. What does he do? He cries out, woe is me, for I am undone. The phrase undone literally means unraveled. We would use the phrase unfalling to pieces. I'm under God's condemnation and I'm falling apart. I can't keep myself together. I'm shaking so much. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Do you know, nobody gets a vision of God in Scripture and comes out smiling. Whenever anybody's given a vision of God, they fall down as dead. And if you think, well, that's just the Old Testament. Do you remember Peter in Luke 5? Cast the net on the other side. You'll bring in a great haul of fish. He resists it, but then he does it. And he brings the haul of fish in and he comes to shore and he looks Jesus in the eye. And he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. If we truly enter into God's presence in worship, we must confess our sinfulness. If we don't, we are not coming before the God of transcendent purity. We are coming before an idol of our own making. We are deceiving ourselves. We have been tricked by the clever scheme of the evil one, who is the great deceiver. He comes as an angel of light to many professing Christians and many self-proclaimed churches and says, God loves you. God would never want you to feel wretched. God is kind. God would never want you to feel lowly or unworthy. God isn't like that. What did Paul say of Satan? He will come as an angel of light. It's a lie. Look at Isaiah. Look at the angels. We might ask ourselves, why would a God of love want us to feel wretched? Think about the question. Why would a doctor ever send a patient out of his clinical room feeling miserable? Why would he ever do that? Why doesn't he send all his patients on their way, hopping and skipping and la-laying and saying, great, I really enjoy being with that doc. He's just the best. Well, if you have cancer and you have 3 weeks to live, you need to know the truth, don't you? And the doctor's doing you no favors if he tells you a lie. God is too kind to lie to you.
The truth is that we're dreadful sinners. The truth is that all this terminology of the old hymn writers, when they speak of us being wretched and worms and miserable and blind and foolish and lost, it's all Bible language. All of those words are Bible words because that's the truth. And God is truth. The God who is love, the God who is good, is truth. And we cannot come into his presence except on the basis of truth. So, what are we saying if in our worship services we claim that we can come to the burning bush of God's transcendent purity along with Moses without removing the sandals off your feet? No need to remove your sandals here when you come in. This isn't holy ground at all. This is fun ground. Is that how it works? Can we make the rules? What if we say we can come to the burning altar of God's transcendent purity along with the angels without confessing our unworthiness with Isaiah of old? What are we saying? That we can come to the burning goodness and transcendent purity of the Son of God himself along with Peter on the shore and look Jesus in the eye and say, Jesus, great to be here, mate. Fantastic to know you. So glad. You're on my side. Let's sing another song. What are we saying? It's a lie. And if we believe it, we will never know God in this life. If we believe the lie, we will stand before God when the burning purity of his transcendent holiness is unleashed on every creature and will be consumed. We have to confess our sins because we're coming before the God of transcendent purity. Second, we have to confess our sins because God's holy law exposes our sins. God's holy law exposes our sins. If God's presence exposes our sinfulness, God's law exposes our particular sins. If God's holy essence reveals the truth about our sinful hearts, God's holy law reveals the truth about our sinful actions. In other words, it is not enough to acknowledge the condition of our hearts in general. We're all sinners in general. We must see and confess the particular sins of which we are guilty. And that is where the law of God comes in. The law of God exposes our sins. The law of God shows us how we have offended against this God. Perhaps there is a danger here of overreaction against the errors of the Roman Catholics. We all know the Roman Catholics have got this wrong, don't we? When they say, go into the confessional box, close the curtain, speak through the little grill, and tell the priest on the other side what your sins are, and then he'll give you the absolute. We all know that's wrong, don't we? And it is wrong. But are we in danger of swinging the pendulum too far the other way and then saying all we need to do is once in our life say to God, yes, I am a sinner, be forgiven, and then it's done, and we never need to worry about confessing our sins ever again? No, that simply will not do. While the confessional box is unbiblical and dangerous, the need to be confessing our particular sins before God is biblical and right. Because only then does our confession become real and personal. Think about it. It's easy to agree with we're all sinners, a bit like the person on the doors. You knock on the door and you say, hello, I'm from the church. And the conversation gets going and you say, well, Jesus Christ is the savior of sinners. And the guy goes, well, I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm not perfect. But it's what always comes now. I know I'm a sinner, but the person next door, the colleague at work, this, that. In other words, there's always someone who's worse than me. And it just stays at a general kind of acceptance that we're not really perfect. That won't do. We've got to confess our sins. Because only then does it become personal. Only then does it become real. Only then do we face the accountability. Do we really think on the day of judgment, all that we will have to hear is, you're a sinner in general like everyone else? That's not how it will work. Remember Martin Luther, in the early days of his search after God, going to his confessor, Staupitz, and endlessly confessing his sins. And he would confess his sins for an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours. And then he'd come away and the poor confessor is sort of flagging like this. Staupitz would be saying, phew, I'm glad that's over. And literally Luther would turn around, oh, I've remembered something else. And he'd have to go back into the confessional. See, we need to understand what's wrong there. It's not wrong for Luther to be confessing his sins. It's right for him to be confessing his sins. What's wrong is there was no gospel of salvation. There was no good news of forgiveness. So he kept confessing his sins and he never had assurance that they were forgiven. So what have you got to do if you know you're a sinner and you know you're not forgiven? Well, you've got to keep going at it until you find the way of justification. And thank God he did. That's why we often refer to the law of God in our readings and in our hymns and in our sermons and in our prayers. God's holy law is his standard of righteousness, which exposes the truth about our sin. We often refer to the Ten Commandments, don't we? Not just when we read them from time to time in their fullness, but when we hear them referred to in the preaching. And if you go through the preaching from this pulpit, you'll find that they are very, very, very often referred to. Why? Because this is where we know what our sins are. When God says to us, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the house of bondage. I brought you out of the house of sin. I delivered you from slavery to your sin. And the first thing I say to you, my people, is you shall have no other gods before me, no idols. So how is it with you? Are there idols in the form of relationships? Are there idols in the form of vocations, careers? Are there idols in the form of possessions? Are there idols in the form of the good opinion of others? Are there idols in the form of some kind of standard of living? Or we could go on. Or what about the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. Belongs to me. How are we doing with that commandment? Devoting the whole of the Lord's day to worship, witness, fellowship, the study of God, communion with his people. How is it? Or the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. How is it with us? In our relationships, in our marriages. And furthermore, as this commandment applies to all relationships in terms of faithfulness to covenant, are you a trustworthy person, a reliable person? Is your word your bond? Do you follow through on everything you've committed to do? Or are you a dissembler? Do you say one thing and do something else? These laws are given to us to show us our sins. And that's why we do it. We don't do this because we want to be masochists. We want to flagellate ourselves. We don't believe that such self-flagellation will accomplish anything, as we heard this morning. On the contrary, we simply want to know where we stand. We want to know the truth about our sins. We need to know that. And God's holy law exposes it. Remember that this moral law, these Ten Commandments, they never change. They apply to all people throughout all ages, including the age to come. And so it is the law of the kingdom of Christ. Jesus makes this clear in the Sermon on the Mount, when he refers repeatedly to the moral law as given in the Old Testament. And he says, you know that moral law you heard about not murdering? I reinforce it. Don't even hate anyone. You know that moral law about not committing adultery? I reinforce it. Be faithful in all your relationships. You know that moral law that spoke about not bearing false witness? I reinforce it. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. You know that moral law about loving your neighbor? I reinforce it. Love your enemy. The Lord Jesus didn't change the law of God. There is no new covenant moral law as distinct from the old covenant moral law. It's one law. Because it's one God. The difference is that now we have the Spirit of God within our hearts. And now it is written on our own hearts. We love this law, don't we? And so when we don't keep it, we need to know. And that's why we confess our sins. Because the law of God exposes our sins. And the third reason why we do this is because God's holy purpose requires that we overcome our sins. God's holy purpose requires that we overcome our sins. The purpose of confessing our sins isn't so that we can carry on in our sins or wallow in our sins or sort of swim around in a pool of mutual pity for one another. Aren't we all such wretched sinners? Aren't we all such wretched sinners? Let's all be completely miserable together. You know, a bit like sort of a modern day monastery where you're walking around with your hair, shirts, and your flagellations and your self-denials and looking at one another and seeing how low we can all get. How low are you? I'm lower than you. This is not what it's about, is it at all? The purpose of this confessing of our sin is that we might be free of it. It is that we might overcome it. It is that we might be victorious over it. It is that we might be holy, even as God is holy. Now, that doesn't mean we will share in God's transcendent purity. That belongs to Him alone. But we will share in the purity that the angels have. We will share in that derived creaturely purity which He gives to all those who are truly pure in His presence. This is what He said to His people in Leviticus 19:2. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. I am your God, says God. I draw you into my presence. Obviously, you need to confess your sin. Obviously, you need to confess your particular sins. But the purpose of all of this is so that you might be like me and share my holiness. Which means, inevitably, that you will defeat your sins. Do you know the day will come, Christian believer, when every single sin you confessed in your life is finally, fully, and absolutely conquered, defeated, nailed, buried, finished, gone forever. Hallelujah. And you will get closer and closer to that reality the more and more you acknowledge your sin and confess your sin. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, that sinful behavior as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, he quotes from Leviticus, be holy. For I am holy. This is what God requires. And this is what God guarantees He will accomplish in every one of His Spirit-filled people. We all with unveiled face, 2 Corinthians 3:18, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of Christ dwells within the heart of every single Christian. That Spirit, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, has written the law of God, the moral law, on our hearts. We know it. We love it. We want it. We want to be that. And we will be. And every lack of conformity to that moral law that is now written on our hearts will be dealt with. It must be. Because God is faithful to all His covenant promises. He will complete what he has begun. Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. And he will make every single one of his children perfectly holy. I love this benediction from 1 Thessalonians 5. It's one of my favorites. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Sanctify, same word group as holy. Make you completely holy. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. He will do it. Hallelujah. So what is the only acceptable response when we fail to meet the standard of God, the holy law of God? What is the only acceptable response when we are defeated by sin and when transgression oppresses us and when we are led astray in our iniquities? There's only one response: confession. We confess our sins. And without that confession, we haven't repented. We haven't turned around. There can be no transformation. What does Jesus say to his churches in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3? He says to them repeatedly, you must repent. And he picks particular sins, and they're different sins, aren't they, in each of the churches. In one church, it's having a cold heart. In another church, it's losing their first love. In another church, it's doctrinal compromise. And in another church, it is moral compromise, particularly in regard to sexual morality. And in each of these churches, what does the Lord say? He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We are going to overcome our sins. We absolutely must overcome our sins. We cannot get to heaven unless we overcome our sins, because there will be nobody in heaven who is still sinning, will there? Wouldn't be heaven otherwise. What use would that be? So what have we got to do now while we're in the already but not yet? We're already saved. We already have the Spirit. We already love the law of God, and yet we carry on sinning. What do? We confess our sins. Of course we confess our sins. We do it all the time. And we do it corporately. The letters of Revelation 2 and 3 are not to individual believers. They are to churches. And churches are called to repent. You couldn't miss this in Daniel 9. Daniel's emphasis in that prayer of repentance wasn't on his personal sins. He wasn't saying, I have sinned this way and I have sinned that way. There's a place for that. And we must do that, of course. But he is repenting corporately. He is repenting with all the people around him. Verse 5, we have sinned and committed iniquity. Verse 6, neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our king. Verse 8, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face. And so it continues. Daniel is confessing sin corporately. I think this is a very important reason why we confess sin together. From the pulpit, because our ministers are leading us in corporate confession. And it is only by means of this corporate confession that we can be delivered from our corporate sins. And let's face it, folks, most of our sins we share. Most of our sins we share. Some of them are particular just to me or just to you, but the vast majority of them we share. And one of the problems we have is that with a kind of a misguided or a misplaced sense of not wanting to interfere, we just allow one another to go on in our sins. Well, we're all sinners, we say. That's very convenient. We're all sinners. But when these sins are confessed together from the pulpit, when the minister leads us in confession of particular sins, then it's laid on our hearts. Then we're all caused to say, yes, we are guilty of that sin. And we need to conquer it. We need to overcome it. And we will. Which brings us to our final point. Why do we confess? Because God's holy Son promises full atonement only to those who confess their sins. Because God's holy Son promises full atonement only to those who confess their sins. Who is forgiven? Who receives absolution from God? Who receives the word, not through the grill in the confessional, but from the bar of heaven itself? Concerning whom does the hammer of God come down and say, justified, 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 just as if you'd never sinned? Concerning whom is that word spoken? Only those who confess their sins. Only those who confess their sins. Let's flip that around. If we do not confess our sins, we will not be forgiven. You do yourself and other people no service if you paper over their sins. You might as well give them a hand on the way to hell. We must all confess our sins because it's the only way to be forgiven. But here's the wonderful news, the wonderful, wonderful news, the out of this world news, the transcendent news, that it is full forgiveness. It is complete atonement. It is absolute justification for every person who confesses their sins. This was Isaiah's experience, wasn't it? He falls down before God as he sees the vision. He calls down the condemnation upon himself. And then one of the seraphim picks up this coal, this hot live coal. You can feel it. You can see it happening. And he takes it with the tongs from the altar and he's holding it there between his hands and he touches it to Isaiah's lips. And he says, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged. How much of his iniquity? All of it. How much of his sin? All of it. It's all gone. It's all gone. And that is why in the New Testament, again and again and again, men and women are called to confess their sins. This is what we heard this morning from the ministry of John the Baptist, isn't it? In Luke chapter 3, what's his issue with the Pharisees and the religious leaders? It is that they have not confessed their sins. They are a brood of vipers and they have poison on their tongues because they haven't confessed their sins. So they must confess their sins. What about Jesus in Mark chapter 1? What's his message? He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent. Without repentance, there's no forgiveness. Without confession, there's no forgiveness. What about on the day of Pentecost? How does anybody get saved? How is anybody forgiven? Peter preaches this devastating message. He basically points to the people in front of him and says, you are guilty of crucifying the Son of God. That was a bit countercultural, wasn't it? That was a bit uncomfy. That was a bit skunkish. That was a real bad smell around. While Peter was saying that, you're guilty of crucifying the Son of God. And what's their response? They're cut to the heart. Verse 37, and say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they did. They repented. They confessed their sins and they repented and they turned around and they were saved. The same is found in Acts 3. The same is found in Acts 11. The same is found in Acts 20. We don't have time to go into those passages. But again and again and again, the message is this. Confess your sins. Repent of your sins. And Christ will forgive you. Which brings us to the most wonderful text. It's our text for this evening, and I've saved it up. Saved it up. It's 1 John chapter 1. This is a marvelous text. If it isn't one of your favorite texts, it should be one of your favorite texts. Make it one of your favorite texts. John is speaking to the people. He's telling them about Jesus. He says that God has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. We've seen him. We've heard him. We've touched him. We've handled him. He's the Son of God. And our purpose is that you might have the fullness of joy, verse 4. And then he goes on to say this, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Do you see, this is the God of transcendent purity. We're not messing around here, says John. We're coming to the true and living God. Well, how are we going to do that? How can we come to this God? If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But how does it cleanse us from all sin? He goes on to say this, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. How many people say they are Christians, but in their hearts, they say, I'm a good person. They're lying to themselves. They are. And they're lying to God. Only the person who says, I am a sinner. Through and through, I am a sinner. I am nothing but a sinner. I have broken God's holy law. I am unworthy of him. I confess it fully and freely. Then I come to Jesus and I seek the cleansing which Christ can give. And we read these words, he, Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. From all unrighteousness. This really is an all or nothing scenario. You are either completely in your sins or you are completely forgiven. You are either completely bound for hell, or you are completely bound for heaven. Which is it? The difference is this. Have you confessed your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus? You see, with full forgiveness, with full confession comes full forgiveness. We're either fully forgiven or we're not forgiven at all. We are either fully cleansed in the blood of Christ or we are completely soiled with sin. And that is why when we don't confess our sins, we just cause misery for ourselves. This is how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 32. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality turned to the drought of summer. Then I acknowledge my sin to you. And my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. You see the difference? When he hides his sin, oppression, trouble, distress, anxiety, fear. When he confesses his sin, freedom, joy, deliverance, forgiveness. How is it with you? Is it full atonement or is it full wretchedness? Full forgiveness or full judgment? Full cleansing or full filthiness? Have you noticed how often in prayer from this pulpit, when we've confessed our sins in prayer, the person praying will speak comfortable words. Words of absolution, words of pardon, cleansing, words of forgiveness, words of atonement, words of justification. Assurance that if we confess our sins, we're forgiven. Have you noticed how at the funerals of the saints here, we do not speak of the possibility of heaven? We speak of the absolute assurance of it. And how come? When we are such sinners, because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you want the freedom from sin? Do you want freedom from its guilt? Do you want freedom from its power? Do you want freedom from its wretched oppression? Do you want freedom from its bondage and its enslavement? Here it is. Confess your sins, and he will cleanse you, and he will free you, and he will make you fit for his presence, even the presence of transcendent purity. That's why we confess our sins, and we're not going to stop doing it. Not until we get to heaven, of course. And then we will simply confess the wonder of his grace in all eternity that he should ever have saved a sinner such as I. Amen. Well, we have read much this evening.